You know, I've realized along the way that in my life as a pastor, teacher, preacher, that we can so focus on being doctrinal that we can fail to be devotional. And we can, along the way, so focus on being accurate that we fail to be affectionate. So I'm concerned, again, I've said it all the way through, I'll say it again, I am concerned for us as Christians that we are both scholarly and loving at the same time. That we are learners and we are lovers at the same time. Why? Because we serve a God who is love. One day Charles Spurgeon was walking through the English countryside with a friend. As they strolled along, the evangelist noticed a barn with a weather vane on its roof. At the top of the vane were these words, "God is love." Spurgeon remarked to his companion that he thought this was a rather inappropriate place for such a message. And his friend was looking at him as he said, "You know, why would you put God is love on the top of a weather vane when weather vanes are so changeable as they spin with the wind, but God's love is so constant?" His friend responded, he said, "I don't agree with those words, Charles. You are misunderstanding the meaning. You see, that sign is indicating a truth that regardless of which way the wind blows, God is love. Regardless of the circumstances, God is love." As we approach this statement in 1 Peter 1:2 that says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God," you must realize that this word elect, this idea of election, has to do with the love of God. And regardless of how much you understand in the Bible on these issues, God is love. Regardless of how much God has left out on the issues, God is love. And so as you grow in your Christian life, and your theology is filled out, and you fine-tune it, and you change your opinion on certain issues as the years go by, that will never change the fact that God is love. So if you can get that into your heart and keep it there, it will take you a long way toward being Christ-like in the world and being a disciple who is known by your love, as Jesus said his followers would be known. So we're talking about the love of God when we talk about election. Now, this is our fifth message in this series. And today we're going to be talking about God's love and the death of Jesus Christ. As you know, we are working our way through the contrasting 5 points of Arminianism and Calvinism as it relates to this issue and to this verse. And today, having talked about the depravity of man and the election of man, today we're going to talk about the atonement of Jesus Christ. The Arminian view, as I told you before, is that of what is called a universal atonement. Arminius held that redemption was based on the fact that God loves everybody, and that Christ died for everyone, and that God is not willing that any should perish. The death of Christ provided the grounds for God to save all men, but each must exercise his own free will in order to be saved. That's the Arminian view. It's called universal atonement. The Calvinist view is that of a limited atonement, a limited atonement, also called a particular atonement or particular redemption. But limited atonement would be the L of the tulip in which the Calvinists express their views, the acronym they use. Calvinists believe that Jesus Christ died to save those who were given to him by the Father in eternity past. In their view, all for whom Christ died, which is the elect, will be saved. And all for whom he did not die, which is the non-elect, will be lost. So the Calvinist view is that of a limited atonement, that Christ did not die for the non-elect. He only died for the elect. As opposed to the Arminian, who would believe that Christ died for everyone. So those are the conflicting views on the death of Christ for all men. Now, what do I believe on this? Well, to express what I believe on this, we need to begin by talking about the teaching of Scripture on the love of God for all men. The question comes in the middle of all of this, does God love the whole world? If He elects some to eternal life, then does He love those that are not elected? What is the nature of God's love? There are those that have taken the Calvinistic view of limited atonement, that Christ died only for the elect. And they have come to the conclusion that God does not love those that are not elected. So that you cannot, the practical outworking of that would be this, that you can't go out the door and say to a person who's living a sinful life and doesn't know Jesus Christ, that you could not say to that person, Jesus loves you. That would be the conclusion of some. That is not the conclusion of all Calvinists, but it has led to that conclusion in the minds of some. So that you can't go out and say, God loves you and Christ died for you. You could not just go through the market and go up and down the aisles and say that to people. Now, I have noticed over the years that as the Bible says that winds of doctrines blow through the church, there's false doctrine that cycles through the church. People buy into it a while, then they let it go. I've also noticed that truth cycles through the church. And if you look at church history, there's seasons, there's cycling of the truth through God's people. So that what happens over the years is that in a certain season, God's people will gravitate toward certain aspects of the truth. You will find, if you chart church history and the preaching of evangelists and all of that, there have been times when men really focus for decades on the wrath of God. Then a shift comes and the men in the church preaching will focus on the love of God. And then a shift will come and later they'll be focusing on the sovereignty of God. And these things cycle through the church. And what has happened in our day right now, I think, is that there is a gravitation toward the sovereignty of God, the doctrines of grace, Reformed theology, and there's a renewed interest in this in our time right now, especially among the young people. And I think that's probably, in one sense, a reaction to all of the shallow teaching in the church that is just rampant in every place. And the people that have a real passion for God that want to learn are reacting to the sloppy agape in an effort to plunge deeper and understand some things about God. There is a gravitation towards Reformed theology, which has so much good truth in it. And yet at the same time, there seems to be an increasing frequency on the part of many of these people to come to this conclusion that God does not love the whole world, and that God does not love the elect. And what I have found is this, that as soon as you have an incomplete view of God's love, you will also have an incomplete view, an incomplete manifestation of His love in your life. I've found that many of these people that take this view have an incomplete manifestation of God's love in their life, and that as a result, they have an air about them. They have an inability to get along with people. They have a condescending attitude when they fellowship with you. There's a smugness there. Once you eclipse God's love as it is expressed in the Bible to masses of the human race, you will also eclipse it out of the manifestation in your life to masses of the human race. As the doctrine is, so goes the behavior. So I'm concerned about that. You say, well, where do they get this idea that God doesn't love the whole world or God doesn't love the elect? Well, one classic scripture is in Psalm 7, verse 11, where it says, God is angry with the wicked every day. Which is true. Another statement they take is in Malachi 1:3, where God says, Esau I have hated. Paul picks up that scripture. He quotes it in Romans in chapter 9 and verse 13. And he says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And he quotes that. What happens then is that these individuals take these scriptures and they say, well, there it is. God hates Esau, who was non-elect. God hates the non-elect. God is angry with the wicked every day. God hates the wicked. Therefore, God only loves the elect. But I want to take a minute with this idea of God and Jacob and Esau. I've already touched on it. I want to revisit it again because this conclusion is often based on a misunderstanding of what God is saying in Malachi as well as Romans 9 concerning Esau. Then I want to go on and deal with this some more. But just to take a moment with this issue of Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. If you look at that scripture in Romans as well as Malachi, and I've already dealt with this, you find that what God is talking about is the election of two nations. It's a general statement that is given by Paul, who is a genius and often rises in his intellect to explanations that are hard to follow. Peter said that, remember? He says that. He says, sometimes I have a hard time following Paul. Paul gives this general example of election. And the example is so complex that it is itself hard to understand. But what he is saying is that two nations are in view. One is elect, one is not. Elect to what end? That God might work with them as a nation. That's the point. And it's just a general statement about how God works in his electing purposes. But the context shows that God is speaking of a whole race of wicked people when he says, Esau, I have hated. The words, I have hated Esau, have a meaning that goes beyond Esau himself and encompasses, you must realize, the whole evil nation of Edom. So that this hatred, when God says, Esau, I have hated, this hatred describes not a petty, loathing, spiteful attitude on the part of God, which is what our hatred is often about. But when you read that God hates Esau, God is speaking about his feeling of holy abhorrence concerning a very wicked, thoroughly debauched nation of wicked people. Esau being the representative for that nation. So that God's hatred, you must realize this, it is not like our hatred. It is much like his wrath. His wrath is not this out-of-control, self-serving passion. It is a sustained abhorrence to evil. So when you read that God, Jacob have I loved, he's speaking of the nation of Israel. Esau have I hated, he's speaking of the wicked, debauched nation of Esau, the Edomites. And he is expressing his holy abhorrence to their sin and them collectively as a sinful people. But understanding that much, you then must realize this. Even in your own life, you know what a love-hatred relationship is all about, don't you? Those of you that are married know what it's all about, don't you? There are those times when this person that you love more than anything on earth makes you so mad that you walk away and you silently say, I hate this person. You've never done that, I know. You sweet, nice, holy Christians. There's this feeling inside of you. And yet, you know, but I love this person more than anything on all of life. What I really hate right now is their behavior. I don't hate them. I love them more than anything. We know what a love-hate relationship is all about, don't we? Well, take that, purify it, and multiply it by infinity. And you will begin to understand that God can both hate the wicked and love them at the same time. Only it's pure, it's holy. He has a holy abhorrence and he has this wonderful, infinite, constant love that is his very nature. So that as God is God, he can both have a holy abhorrence to evil in a person and he can also love that person as well. All of that is to say this. If you read that God says, Jacob have I loved and Esau I have hated, the hatred for Esau and the Edomites does not in any way exclude the reality that God had a love for them as well. Because God is love. So that when you read of God's hatred for Esau and the nation of Edom, it does not prove that he had no love and no compassion and no charity whatever for Esau and his descendants. It doesn't prove that. In fact, we know from Scripture that God was in fact charitable and loving and kind to the Edomites, the very ones that he said he hated. When the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, came out of Egypt to become a nation and they were going through the Edom territory, God gave them very specific instructions not to take any of the land from the Edomites. He said, I have given them this land. An act of kindness to them. Don't go in and stomp on them. An act of kindness to them. So here is God being kind to the very ones that he says he hated. I think it's worth taking the time to understand all this, because this is one of the major handles people will use in an argument with you that God does not love the elect. So many have interpreted these scriptures in a wrong way, and as a result, they have a train of logic that is wrong, and it runs like this. It seems reasonable to assume that if God loved everyone, he would have chosen everyone to salvation. But God did not, therefore, God does not love the non-elect. And God certainly then could not love the whole world. Now, those that then take this view will often go to great lengths to argue that John 3:16 cannot be saying that God loves the whole world. Now, you have to ask yourself the question, who made this popular? Who made this idea popular? And certainly in recent history, who made it popular? Who is the polarizer that has set this view in so many people's minds in modern day? It's always an individual. I mean, we are human beings. We listen to certain spokesmen in our day, and we gravitate to their views. And that's how these things cycle through centuries through the church. One of the best known arguments for this view that God does not love the whole world is found in the writings of Arthur Pink, A.W. Pink. And Arthur Pink, on his behalf, he has a lot of good things to say. He was not very well received in his own time, you might want to know that. But at the same time, Arthur Pink goes to extremes that must be guarded against, and this is one of them. So that what I'm saying to you is this, if you want to know where this view has come from, that who made it popular in recent history, it is one of the most popular arguments came from Arthur Pink in a book that he wrote entitled The Sovereignty of God, published in 1930. I want to read you his exact words, and you'll know then where this view comes from, at least in modern times. These are his words. Pink wrote this. God loves whom he chooses. He does not love everybody. Later in his book, he added this. Is it true that God loves the one who is despising and rejecting his blessed Son? God is light as well as love. And therefore, his love must be a holy love. To tell the Christ rejecter that God loves him is to cauterize his conscience as well as to afford him a sense of security in his sins. The fact is that the love of God is a truth for saints only, he says. And to present it to the enemies of God is then to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. With the exception of John 3:16, not once in the four Gospels do we read of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect teacher, telling sinners that God loved them. He goes on to add in an appendix in the original unabridged edition, he adds these words. He argued that the word world in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that it referred to the world of believers only, the elect. in contradistinction from the world of the ungodly. So it is that writing that was accepted by many people, because so much of what he says is so strong and so much truth in it, that people tend to listen to a strong teacher and just gobble up everything they have to say. That's why you have to learn to be Bereans. Because there are always those incredibly gifted men that are so strong in their arguments, and they're so persuasive, and frankly, they're called and anointed of God, and they're blessed of God, and they're given so much light. But mark this, no one is ever given all the light. Even your favorite heroes will have clay feet, and they will not have all the light. And when the biographies are written, there is always comments in the biographies that regard the clay feet. So that there's always something peculiar about even the greatest of individuals. In the biography written about Arthur Pink by Ian Murray, Murray points out that Pink's denial of God's love for the non-elect was an area of serious weakness in his life. And might as well tell you that's coming from a fellow Calvinist. Ian Murray is a Calvinist. And he points out that that view of Pink's, that God does not love the whole world, was a serious weakness in his life. Now you're probably thinking, why would Arthur Pink come up with such a line of reasoning? Well, I'll tell you, he was seeking to safeguard the sovereignty of God's love. But what he did was he pushed it too far. Sometimes we get into defending God when he doesn't need defending. The statements that he does give us in the Bible are enough. He doesn't need us to go on with our logic and work out further defense. God can take care of himself. But I want to take you to John 3:16 and work through this. John 3:16. These are the words of Jesus Christ himself. And he says, "For God so loved..." He wants to express the extremities of God's love for man, fallen, depraved man. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, Pink and some others have tried to limit the meaning of the word "world" here in this verse to the elect alone. But what you must realize is that that view runs contrary to the whole thrust of the passage. It has been well said that a text without a context is a pretext. And that is to say, it is a fuzzy understanding of something that would be otherwise clear if you just checked all the information around it. So that the context here, the thrust, is that of rescue, of love for lost mankind. The whole point, in fact, of verse 17 is to assert that Christ's advent or coming into the world was marked a search and rescue mission. So that it wasn't a crusade for judgment, it was a search and rescue mission. He comes into the world with the official role of rescuer for the human race. Look at verse 17. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." You might be interested to note that John Calvin himself said that this is a statement that the Father loves the human race. John Calvin himself said that. So that he took these verses here, as an indication of God's great love for the human race. So the point is that God's primary purpose in sending Christ was born out of love, not a design to condemn. Christ's purpose in coming was to save, not to destroy. So if we want to understand this, we have to identify the faulty logic of those who would limit the world here. Look at verse 17 again. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." They say that the world, in verse 17, follow this now. The argument goes like this, that the world in verse 17 cannot include every individual for this reason. Because then the verse would be teaching some kind of universalism. Do you know what that is? That's the idea that everybody will end up being saved in the end. All men. Every single person. So the line of reasoning that eliminates God's love for the world is that if you take the world as meaning everybody, then this verse is saying everybody's going to be saved in the whole world. So that the verse says Christ came so that the world might be saved through him, and obviously not every individual in the world is going to be saved. Therefore, they suggest the world in both verses must then be limited to the elect alone. And thus, the verse can only mean God so loved the elect. So here's what's happening. This is how the reasoning is running. In an effort to safeguard the sovereignty of God, in an effort to safeguard against universalism, the logical conclusion then is that you must read into the text what is not there, and that is that God only loves the elect, when that is so far from the overall thrust of the passage. Are you with me? See, people that are well-meaning and concerned about being accurate and concerned about the sovereignty of God will make these safeguards, but in the process of the safeguard come to the wrong conclusion. That happens. And that is what is the problem here. So we must identify this faulty logic if we want to understand what the text is truly saying. Then we must identify the sweep of the context in the passage. See, if you look at the passage, the whole thing here is about Christ as Savior coming among men to save man. The world in the context is clearly speaking of humanity in general. If we try to make the term mean either every individual or the elect alone, the passage then makes no sense. So it is not saying God's going to save every individual. Neither is it saying that he's only loving the elect alone, and that's why he came. If you go either way, it makes no sense. The word world here, this is it, the word world here is a synonym for the human race. You could put it like this: God so loved the human race. That's the point. Jesus is saying humanity in general is the object of divine love. So read it again, verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world or in among the human race to condemn them, but that the world through him might be saved. It's the idea that Christ's official role in coming into the world is that of Savior for the human race. Now, that doesn't mean that every single individual is going to be saved. It means he comes as Savior to the human race, offering the way of salvation to all, that he might save those that will come. Titus 3:4 says the same thing. It says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man. It is a general statement of God as Savior toward man appeared. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared. So that the whole sweep of this passage in John 3 seems to be saying that in a broad sense, God's love is set on the whole human race and not just on elect individuals. If you want to see this further, and this is really the anchor to proper interpretation here, if you want to make good sense of this passage, then you have to interpret verses 16 and 17 the same way you interpret it in verse 19. Look at verse 19. Jesus says, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So that is obviously talking about Christ coming in among the whole world and finding men among the whole world whose deeds are evil. Therefore, you cannot change that to say the elect. It won't work in that verse. And that verse is a part of the overall thrust here. I know this is difficult thinking at this early hour of the day. It's difficult thinking at any hour of the day, any time, any year. But you've got to follow this use of the word world here in the context if you're going to have the right conclusion about God's love. Clearly, the word world has a universal aspect that envelops more than just the elect alone. God's love is for the world in general, the human race, all of humanity. So we have to identify that in the sweep of the context. Then we must identify the fact that it is God's very nature to love. Anything you ever teach, any conclusion you ever come to, must be tested against the attributes of God. And the overarching attribute of God in the Bible is His love. So that Jesus brings this out so clearly. Turn in your Bible, could you, to Matthew, to chapter 5, to verse 44. Now, I know that, having just said that the overarching attribute of God in the Bible is His love, I know some of you are saying, no, it's His holiness. Only time anything ever was repeated about His attributes is His holiness in Isaiah 6. But you must realize that even His holiness is tempered by His love. There is no exercise of His holiness that is undiluted by His love. His love permeates every attribute, including His holiness. Otherwise, may I say it, there would be no one elect. You see? His love sweeps through all of His attributes. So that you must identify the fact that it's God's very nature to love. Therefore, He loves all men. If you exist, you get loved because God is love. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Why? To what end? Why is He saying this? That you may be the sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. What is He saying? He is saying, as clear as He could possibly say it, that God loves all men. God loves His enemies. God loves even Christ's rejecters. You must love your enemies so you can be like God who loves everyone. That's the statement, you see? And that passage right there and those verses in their immediate context absolutely, totally refute Arthur Pink's claim that Jesus never told sinners that God loved them. It is Christ telling His followers to love all men, even the worst of sinners that are their enemies. So, here Jesus clearly characterizes His Father as the one who loves even those who purposely set themselves against Him. You see, while we are eager to ask why a loving God, often we ask this, why a loving God lets bad things happen to His children, surely we should ask why a holy, loving God ever lets good things happen to openly sinful people, which is what Jesus is talking about. The sun falls on, shines on the just and the unjust. The crops grow, the men grow them, eat them, live. There's all kinds of blessedness that falls on all mankind. We should ask why a holy, loving God lets good things ever happen to bad people. You want to know what the answer is? God is merciful. God is loving, even to those that are not His own. So let's go back to our question. Does God love the world? Absolutely. It's so clear in the Bible, in the teaching of Jesus. We must identify the fact that it is God's very nature to love if we're to come to the right conclusions about salvation and the death of Jesus Christ. And we must identify the fact that God loves those who are not elect. Surely, you look through the Bible, you find a pleading God. You find God offering mercy to the reprobate. You find God in the Bible sending out a call, marching orders to call all who hear to come to find forgiveness. You find all these sincere expressions of the heart of a loving God to lost and sinful, rebellious mankind. Christ dying for man while He was yet ungodly and rebellious. Ezekiel 33:11 is a great example of this. God says, "Say to them, as surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord." That's how the NIV translates it. "Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their ways and live." The God of the Bible tenderly calls men to turn from their evil ways and to live. That is His love for all men, for lost men. And those truths are not at all incompatible with the truth of the sovereignty of God. We're dealing with God here. And all of these things are true about Him at once. His love permeates all of His attributes. So the teaching of Scripture on the love of God for all men. Then you have the teaching of Scripture on the death of Christ for all men. So that you understand the one, you can understand the other. Scriptures state Jesus Christ died for the whole world. Scriptures state God loves the whole world. It follows then that Christ would die for the whole world, and Scripture states that. In very straightforward, explicit verses. For example, Isaiah, and we're going to have to move quickly so I can give you these verses and we'll be done. Time is getting away from us. Isaiah 53:6 says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one." How extensive is that? How comprehensive is that? Every one to his own way. "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." That cannot refer to anything other than all of humanity, because all of humanity is lost and all of humanity is utterly depraved, as we've already seen. Isaiah 53:6 again, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." And then it says this, "And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The death of Christ for all men, because all men are depraved. So Isaiah 53:6 speaks of the death of Christ for all men. So that what Isaiah writes carries a sense in which he understands that the extent of Christ's sacrifice, mark it, touches the extent of man's depravity. And that's one you can think about longer after you leave here. But this is almost identical to what Paul says in Romans, 3:23-24. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." All have sinned, being justified freely through the redemption in Christ. It's almost the same thing as Isaiah. John the Baptist, in John 1:29, said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Very comprehensive. In John 6:51, Jesus said, speaking in symbolic terms, He said, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." What is the bread? He says, "It's my sacrifice. It's my death on behalf of the world." He says, "The bread that I shall give is my flesh." A statement about His death on the cross. He says, "Which I shall give for the life of the world." 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, "He gave Himself a ransom for all." Hebrews 2:9 says He might taste death for every man. 1 John 2:2 sums it all up, pulls it all together. "And He Himself is the propitiation," or the satisfaction for the righteous wrath of God. "He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So if you just go through and read those verses, you'd immediately come to the conclusion that Christ died for the whole world. If you back up and read the Scriptures and look at the love of God, you'll find that He is love and He loves the whole world. Does God love the whole world? Yes. Did Jesus die only for the elect? No. And does He love the elect? Yes. Does He love the non-elect? Yes. And He goes pleading all through the Bible for sinners to turn from their evil way and come to Him and live. And if any will come to Christ, He will not cast them out. And why did He do it? Why did He send Christ? And why did He make this provision for the whole world? Why did He die for the whole world? Because God is love, that's why. Because the world did not deserve it. He died because God is love. It is His very nature to love. His love permeates who He is. It is an eternal reality. It flows from the very nature of God. It is not a response to anything outside of the person of God. God is love. And if you will come to Him, you will find He is love. And so you read John 3:15, whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life because he is love. For God so loved the world he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life because he is love. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world but rather that the world through him might be saved because he is love. And so if you do not know this love, it is because you love your sin too much. God has made the way open for every man who is sick of his sin, who hates his sin, every woman, to turn from their sin and come and know this love and forgiveness in Christ. God loves the whole world. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. But the only ones that will know that love are those that will turn from their sins and follow Christ. And that becomes your responsibility and your decision. And if you will make that decision, he will receive you and he will fill your life with his love forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. Help us to see a full view of you as our loving God in the Bible. And understand the full expression of that love in the cross of Jesus Christ. And to live the kind of a life, Lord, that fully expresses your love to all that we know, to all that we live with, and all that we meet, and all that are out there living in sin and aching from the effects of it. May we go forth and share the love of God with a world that so desperately needs it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.